We are going to be in Galatians chapter 1, but before you turn there, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. There's an old saying that the world is not a friend of grace. And it's true. Our world actually militates against the faith that you have. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but it's true. Most days, something will happen, something minor perhaps, or sometimes something major, which will tempt you not to trust the Lord. Having given your life to Him, something comes along and says, now, you shouldn't trust Him anymore. You could trust Him up to this point, but you really need to stop trusting Him now. It's an odd thing in a fallen world, but that's the way it is. Faith needs to be contended for. There's a struggle to maintain it. Now, I don't mean to imply that grace and goodness and the work of God are a fragile thing, but I do mean to imply, and I'm stating it clearly, that the Scripture teaches, and Jesus lived out the idea, the truth, that in a fallen age, in this present evil age, as Paul refers to it in Galatians 1, to walk with God involves intentional decision-making in which you say, I've decided to trust the Lord. I will continue walking with Him. I will nourish my soul and let Him nourish my soul, and sometimes against the odds. And sometimes against the odds, even when religious things come into my path that throw a monkey wrench into my thinking and disturbances into my soul. That happens all the time. Have you ever had the feeling of talking to someone who, when you got into a spiritual discussion, and some people are just allergic to spiritual discussions anyway. I mean, they just don't want to talk. As soon as anything gets into a spiritual realm, they don't want to talk about it. But if you get into a spiritual discussion as a Christian and as a believer, usually that's a pleasant thing to do for a believer, even if it involves a little bit of back and forth. It's like, oh, good, we get to talk about God. But have you ever had a conversation in which someone said something to you that struck you and disturbed you on the inside, said something to you about God that you didn't have an answer for and that churned you up on the inside? There's a Greek word for that, being churned up, taraso. It means to be troubled, stumbled, bothered, and it is a very uncomfortable feeling. It's extremely uncomfortable. Have you ever had that feeling? Yeah? Yeah? You're not just saying this because I'm nodding and you nod. I used to be in sales. You can get people to nod, you know. You just nod at them. You like this, don't you? You're not saying that, right? You mean it's really happened to you? Have you ever had someone come stand at your door with a little briefcase and a little pamphlet to hand to you, and you find out that their view of God is like way different, and yet they bring the name of Jesus, or they ride up on bicycles and have short sleeve white shirts and dark slacks on. And same idea, like we want to talk to you about this. Or maybe you're just in a discussion with a friend or a family member who is involved in some spiritual activity, and they challenge, and you get into this thing. Well, now, what I want to do is I want you to grasp that feeling for just a moment. Grasp onto it and identify it for what it is. It's a disturbance in your soul that happens relatively often in a fallen age, in a fallen world. You need to identify it. You need to face it. You need to say, oh, I know what this is. I can feel my blood pressure rising. I can feel myself getting concerned about this conversation. I need to calm down and trust the Lord and enter into the conversation. Don't freak out. It's not just your emotions. There's something really going on. There's a challenge in our world against the gospel. There's a challenge in our world against the grace of God, against the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are involved in this on a regular basis. It is not easy. It is simple to be a believer in Jesus. But it is not always easy. There are many different undercurrents that we need to be aware of and identify. Well, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, after 3 years of ministry to the Ephesian people, the longest he stayed anywhere, I think, was among the Ephesians. In verse 28, as he's leaving, he's saying goodbye to them for the last time, he gives a charge to the leaders. And in it, he admits that this is a difficult thing, that sometimes people will bring odd messages that are twisted and wrong, and he also gives how this is worked out. and how we live through it. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I mean, there's just so much in these passages, just taking line by line. It's amazing the value that he places on the church and how the body of Christ, the people who belong to him and so on, he purchased with his own blood. But he says to the elders, I know that after my departure, says Paul, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, notice that it rises up from within leaders, actually spiritual teachers, Christian teachers. And he says this to the elders. He says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. The word means twisted, backwards, upside down, tweaking the message, so to speak, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, you need to be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Incidentally, in a fallen world, some of the most effective ministry is admonition with tears. It's not weird. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's not a sign that you're out of God's will if you have to do admonition with tears. When you find out you care more about somebody's soul than they care about their own soul. You find yourself in a situation where you're contending for the faith in another person's life. You will find this in leadership, in the body of Christ. You will find this in family life. You will find it everywhere. That's part of living in this world. Don't think it's weird, and don't be hopeless about it. And you'll see that Paul says, this is going to happen, and he contends with tears. And I sometimes wonder if Paul's tears were tears of grief or tears of anger. Because sometimes he contends so severely, and we'll see this in Galatians. Someone's contending right out there. I can hear it. We'll see this in Galatians. This is the struggle that I'm talking about. Christian friend, listen. Just because you have to struggle to press forward in your faith and to help other people press forward does not mean you're out of God's will. It probably means you're right in the middle of his will right this very minute. As you pray and seek to think well and be extremely alert, because this is a fallen world, and the attacks against the gospel and against continued discipleship in our lives are very, very real. And we are committed to growing. We are committed to the Lord. So it's going to be pressing against the odds, swimming upstream. The old saying, dead fish float downstream. The live ones are swimming upstream. Well, that's the way it is. And you came to Jesus and became a live one and began to swim against the tide, so to speak. But this is the way it is. So he says, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. But now, lest you think that it all ends with tears, it doesn't. Look at verse 32. Now I commend you to God. Wow, that's pretty confident. Paul believed that God was actually at work, though he was involved in the admonition. He was involved in correcting the people. He was involved in teaching them the truth. He believed that God was actually at work. Sometimes we forget that. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That means the message of his grace. He's commending you to God and the message about God's personal grace. This message, which is able to build you up. Isn't that interesting? The message itself, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are set apart to God. Sanctified means holy, set apart, people in whose lives God is working. And that's an amazing promise. So he does not end, though it's been some difficulty, he doesn't end with a sense of hopelessness at all. He ends by saying, I trust God in your life, and here's why. Because I know the message of grace. I know that God is gracious. I know that God is at work. You will have a hard time. He makes this pretty clear. You're going to have a difficulty. But I trust that God is in it, and I trust that God is going to use it in your life. That's an amazing promise. Now, the people that he's talking about who are going to come afterward and be raised up or rise up from within the leadership of the actual church, he speaks this here in Acts. Luke writes it, but Paul's the one who said it. This material is after years of experience of having people come behind him, wherever he started churches, and tell the folks that he preached to that there's more to walking with Jesus Christ than the grace of God. People would come behind the Apostle Paul and say, it's fine that Jesus died on the cross for you, and that's really good. And we're Christians too, but what we need to do is explain to you that you need to actually add this and this and this and this and this, and then, for sure, you'll really be a Christian. And all the this and this and this, these are all works. And in those days, they were works of Torah. Now, you guys remember what works of Torah are from our previous times together? Works of Torah meant the Jewish stuff under Moses, and the main ones were circumcision, which was the archetypical deed. That was the way to get into the Old Covenant, circumcision. But also food law, and also keeping Sabbath in the calendar. And so that's basically wherever Paul went. In almost every one of his letters, most of them, you find that he says there's people going to come, they're going to say these various things, and you really start to get a picture. They did. They came around behind him all the time. Now, that's the background for his writing Galatians. So Galatians was actually written long before the experience here in Ephesus. I'm of the opinion, among those who are of the correct opinion, that Galatians was the first and the earliest of Paul's letters. If that's the case, then his first interaction with the people who came behind him and told other people that they weren't good enough just by trusting the grace of God, that they had to add their own works to it, his first interaction with those people is pretty fiery. Let's turn to Galatians and remember, Galatians chapter 1, that as he moves into this, he's dealing with it, what is known as a Judaizing message. You guys understand what Judaism is and what a Judaizer is, yeah? Yeah? Okay. A Judaizer is a person who adds Jewish religious rules to the Christian experience. And Christianity is an experience, and it's an experience of grace, personal grace from God. And someone comes in around the edges of it and says, no, you need to add this and this and this and look like us and eat like us and talk like us and do this, and then you, and then and only then, are you really completing your salvation. This is also known as legalism. Legalism, I know a lot of you know the word, and I don't mean to be too pedantic here, but some don't know the word. Legalism means the idea that you add anything of your work in order to produce or maintain your salvation. That's legalism. You remember the little equation I gave you? The gospel equation is grace plus faith equals salvation plus works. You never move the works over to the left-hand side of the equation. If you do, you end up with either crass legalism or Galatianism, which is a refined form. The Galatian heretics, and they are heretics, make no mistake. The Galatian heretics came and said, it's God's grace, your faith, plus your works equals your justification. They got the works on the wrong side. And you might think that this would not be a big deal, but Paul absolutely pops a gasket. And the reason is, he knows that this isn't the gospel. He knows that this is not good news. Listen, friend, extra religious rules are never good news. They are never good news. If they're on the wrong side of that thing, they are never good news. Let me read you what these guys were saying. Remember, they're saying, Jesus is fine, we believe in Messiah. And make no mistake, they believed that Jesus died and came back from the dead. All of that, they believed all that. But they said, now, but the way you get into this is by following Moses. This is a letter written by a theologian who put himself in the position of the Judaizers and wrote what must have been something like what the Galatians received. Okay, so listen to this letter and see if you pretend you're just a believer who's come out of paganism. You were told about the free grace and the person of Christ, and it's been this awesome thing, and you've experienced the grace of God. And you know that God loves you, and you know that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and that the Lord of the universe loves you and has forgiven you, and this sense of his spirit has given you this, and then someone comes along and he writes this to you. Dear brothers of Galatia, we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard how through the ministry of brother Paul, you've been converted from the worship of dumb idols to serve the true and the living God of Israel. You're nodding, you know, yeah, uh-huh. Now we're glad you have made such a good beginning. But we are afraid that there are some very important things about the gospel that Paul has neglected to tell you. We ourselves come from the church at Jerusalem, which is directed by the very apostles that Jesus actually called and ordained. Paul is an upstart. He never even knew Jesus while he was on the earth, and he was certainly never commissioned by him as an apostle. True, Paul did visit Jerusalem just after he stopped persecuting us. And there he learned the ABCs of the Christian faith from the true apostles. But the message he now preaches bears no resemblance to theirs. I don't imagine he even told you about circumcision, did he? Well, this is the very way that God has made possible for you Gentiles to become a part of the new Israel. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, remember. He came to fulfill it. Circumcision is just as important as baptism. In fact, it's even more important. For it will introduce you to a higher plane of Christian living. If you will observe this holy ordinance of the law, God will be pleased with you. We are just now forming a new association of law-observant churches, and we would love for Galatia to be represented. We are the true Christians. Jesus, our great example, pleased the Father by fulfilling the law, and so can you. End quote. Now, you're in a study in Galatians right now, and so I read this to you, and you're skeptical from the get-go, but if you had been a person who had never read Galatians, and you were just a sincere believer who wanted to serve the Lord, and someone came along with this argument and quoted Old Testament passages to you, and you didn't have the letter of Galatians, you only had the memory of your experience of the grace of God and the gospel that the Apostle Paul had actually preached to you, you can see why so many of them started to drift into this. You say, well, are there still people who do this, who tell you that it's really about keeping Mosaic law? Oh, yeah. Do you guys read The Nickel? Do you? You know, the little advertisement thing, you know, the Nickel magazine. I'm not talking about reading the articles. There are no articles in it. It's just, you know, you want to buy a car, you pick up The Nickel, right? Well, The Nickel has regularly religious advertisements. Have you read any of those? Well, here's one from The Nickel locally. Do you know your Bible says, quote, if you break one commandment, you are guilty of them all. Your calendar says the seventh day of the week is Saturday. Your Bible says in the fourth commandment that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day. How can you break one of God's commandments and expect to go to heaven? For answers, tune your satellite to, and they give their little place on the dial where you can go and all the various places where you can go to get the truth. They said this is a 24-hour Christian station dedicated to counteracting the counterfeit. And it ends by saying, God bless. It just drips with piety, counteracting the counterfeit and laying Sabbath law directly into the heart of a believer. I mean, absolutely. How can you expect to go to heaven if you violated the law of God? Well, that's what Paul was dealing with. And he is exceedingly angry. This is his angriest letter, as we've seen. And a genuine, sincere believer will be very shocked. They'll get that churning feeling down inside that I mentioned if they don't know the answer to this. These groups are huge, and it's not just groups like this one that I just read from. Huge portions of the Christian community through the centuries have said, it's fine that you're a Christian, but we're not sure you are, and you need to actually do this and this and this in our denominational distinctives. And they add other things besides Torah works. And it is extremely disturbing. Note that the key here is not necessarily who Jesus is, at least not on the surface, or what he did, at least on the surface. You get deeper into it, you realize they don't understand who Jesus is or what he did, but they would affirm it on paper the same as you. What they're saying is, you can't trust just what he did in order to rest and really rest in the fact that God really loves you and that you have eternal life. You can't trust that. That's what they're saying, and that's why Paul gets upset. So let me ask you a question. If someone asked you, say you're talking to somebody, and you say, well, I'm a Christian, and they say, really? And assuming they don't open whatever book is handy and bury their face in it so they don't have to talk, and you actually get into a conversation, do you know how to articulate the gospel in less than 30 seconds? Truly, less than 30 seconds, maybe less than 15 seconds? Some of you do, some of you are nodding. If honest and truly, someone sitting next to you on an airplane, I had a guy walk up to me on an airplane on our last Israel trip. Actually, one of our people on the Israel trip was witnessing to a guy, brought him over
come here, talk to my pastor.
And we were, you know, on this flight. And I was challenged to give, because he was interested. What does it mean to be a Christian? He says, he's from a foreign country, another country. It wasn't foreign to him. We were over his country. I was the foreigner. But he says, what does it mean to be a Christian? Do you have an answer for that? Well, in case you don't, let me give you the shortest possible answer for what the gospel really is. When you say, I'm a Christian, here's what you're saying. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe right now. That's the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe right now. Okay, now, if you have a computer and you double-click on a particular file, what happens? Other files open up underneath it, am I right? Now, if you've only got 5 seconds to say the gospel, say that. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe right now. And I encourage making eye contact, like I am right now. You know, I'm looking at you guys making eye. And I know that when I make real good long eye contact with somebody, they stay awake for the whole rest of the service. And the person you say, Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe right now. That's an amazing statement to make if they know anything about Jesus. But if you double-click on it, you should be able to say these things. And they are all found in the first 5 verses of Galatians. Let's read the first 5 verses, and then I'll tell you what you probably should be able to say if you've got a minute or two or three to elaborate. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, if you're taking a little felt pen or something and marking in here what the hot passages are in these, the big lines in here, you should be able to see them, several of them, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches at Galatia, says Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, bing, 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 there's one, and that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, there's another one, according to the will of God our Father, beep, beep, beep. You know, when you read this, it ought to just jump out at you. You ought to say, oh, that's gospel. That's gospel stuff. I mean, you don't have to make noises, but to whom be, now that God our Father, to whom be the glory, according to the will of God our Father, last part of verse 4, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God is taking over the universe. His son came back from the dead, and you've given your life to the new king of the universe. Now, that is what's going on here. So let me give it to you in a nutshell. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe right now. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You therefore, as you're going, you be making disciples. Why? Because he's really the Lord of the universe, and you know it, and he's your personal Lord, but he's not your personal Lord like you've got a rabbit's foot, your personal rabbit's foot. It's that you have admitted he is Lord of the universe. And then that person asks you about this, and they come in contact with a person who knows the Lord of the universe. You. So you live out the reality of who Jesus is to that person. Is that too fast? Too much? Okay, then pop open what he says here, the seeds of the gospel, review from last week. Here's, if you get more than 30 seconds to talk, say this. Jesus Christ is the man who is God. Jesus Christ is the man who is God. He didn't become God. He's God who became a man, but he's the man who is God. What's the answer to the identity of God? Jesus of Nazareth. How do we know anything about God? Jesus of Nazareth. If God invades and tells us about himself, how do we know? Jesus of Nazareth. When you're talking to Jesus, you're talking to God, and you see it clearly. I won't belabor it, I hope. But in verse 1 and verse 3, how he's called Lord and put in the same sentence with God the Father, and even interchanged back and forth in terms of the priority grammar within the sentences, it is no question, this is the man who is God. And he says it clearly, Paul does, in Colossians 2:8-9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But it's not just God in a bod. It's not just like God created a body and jumped in it for a little while, like you jump in a wetsuit and then you're done. That's not it. He literally took on a whole human nature. He became one of us permanently to this day. This is the man who is God. When you talk to this man, truly the man, you're the man. When you talk to the man, you're talking to the man who is actually God, and they knew this. Friend, that's the most astounding message ever. ever. There's lots of talk about God, but not lots of talk about God becoming a man that you can talk to. Now that is, when you say, I'm a Christian, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, and you double-click on Jesus Christ, what it says is, he is the man who is God. And then there's another little file. And it's that he died and came back from the dead, and in the process of doing that, defeated all evil and changed the destiny of humanity. He died and came back from the dead after 3 days in a resurrection body, not a resuscitation like he died again after a while. No, a resurrection body, indestructible. So the cross, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You double-click on the lordship of Christ over the universe, and you see he's the man who is God. He's the man who died and actually came back from the dead, and his death accomplished something. He died for our sins. See verse 4 of Galatians 1? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And that means not just in the future, but even now you belong to a new kingdom. So say that to people. And I mean, memorize it if you have to. Put it, mark it someplace in your Bible, if you carry a Bible. If you don't, write it in your PDA under a memo, gospel, short version. You know, and you're thinking, I'm going to go to this thing and I may get the chance to talk to somebody about Jesus. Pop up your PDA and get back to what these basic realities are. Listen, any one of these things is just, it's so profound, it just bounces off people's heads. You make eye contact with the person, you say, this is true. They say, oh, I'm glad you believe it. Say, no, no, I don't just believe it, it's true. Because when they say you believe it, what they're saying is you're dumb. And you say, no, 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 no. I know this experientially. This is true. This is who Jesus is. This is what it means. This is the gospel. The gospel is very simply the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't even include the altar call. The gospel is very simply the statement, a simple statement. Jesus is Lord. He's the man who is God. He died for our sins, and he came back from the dead. And here's the third part. He is at large right now, and you can talk to him. How? By his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. He came back from the dead. He is at large. So that's if you can double-click on it in a person, in a conversation, get all the way to that part. He's at large. And you see this consistently in, it's not in the first five verses of Galatians, but it's in every place else in Galatians. The first five verses talk about the Father and the Son. Every place else in Galatians talks about the Spirit. So what we have is, he's the man who is God. His death and resurrection defeated evil and changed human nature and destiny. His Spirit is at work drawing people. That means he's at large, and he's drawing people. And if you want a verse for that, Romans chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Romans 8, first 11 verses. Now, let me make one final point, and we'll be done with the introduction. And we'll do the rest of the message next week. No, not really. I want you to turn to Colossians. Christian friend, something's happened to you. You gave your life to Jesus. You didn't just join a church or a club. This is an amazing thing. Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is the real, let me tell you something. Reality is the lordship of Christ. Everything else is a lie. Reality is the lordship of Christ. Everything else is a lie. Only insofar as what is said in our world might agree with what God already knows, only to that extent is what our world says true. The reality belongs to God. It belongs to his Son, Jesus Christ. Resurrection is the permanent reality, not death. And what he says goes. And his description of reality is really real. Okay, so when you get baptized, when you become a Christian, you are actually brought in to that reality, and that's what happens when you go into the water and come out of the water. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and well, through Colossians 2, but we're not going to do all of that. Just look at verse 13 and 14 of Colossians 1. He delivered us, past tense, from the domain of darkness and transferred us, past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're in the kingdom now. You have kingdom life in you now as a Christian. It's not just something. It will happen in the future much more graphically, but right now, you actually live in this reality. He's the king. You know it. His Spirit has joined you to him. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Now catch that line. In whom we have redemption, meaning we've been purchased, and the complete forgiveness of our sins. That's what happened at the cross. So you come to Christ, your life goes 2,000 years back, dies, comes back from the dead, good. Good, righteous, comes back from the dead, good. The real you now is a new creature in Christ. You belong to a new kingdom. You have a new spirit. You have a new history. You have a new destiny, and you are completely forgiven. This is not stuff that's just going to happen in the future. This is right now. Now, this is the message of grace, that when you come to the cross, you come to Christ, you receive him. He receives you. There's this mystical union between the two of you that lasts into eternity and forever and ever and ever. By virtue of that union, you have absolute goodness. And you have been completely forgiven. And some of you are thinking, well, then why am I doing bad stuff still? Well, as your pastor, I might ask the same question. And so that's why we're here. We are learning to live in a fallen world, in our old bodies, against the odds, and that's what the Christian life is about. Now, this is so radical, this work that Christ has done is so radical, that if a person were to come along and say, that's not enough, that God became a human and died for me, for all of us, and is reworking all of eternity, that's not enough. I also need to not eat pork in order for this to work. In order for this to work, I also have to go to church on Saturday only. In order for this to work. But God has changed destiny. He's defeated death. He's forgiven all sin. He became a human, went through this entire thing. But hey, whoa! I know I need to add something onto this. I need to get circumcised. That'll do it. Paul hears this religious poppycock and says, that is enough. I have had it. He says, I am sick of listening to people adding things to the gospel. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6. Usually, when Paul writes something, a letter, he writes... Right after the introduction to the letter, he says, I thank God for you and all the good things God's doing in your life, and I know there's a lot of grace going on, and I'm really so happy to be your pastor, and so on and so forth. He doesn't do any of that. Instead of that, he says, I can't believe you people are so stupid that you listen to preachers who are going to hell. That's what he says. Verses 6 to 9. It might surprise you, we're only doing four verses, but they're power-packed. I am amazed, says Paul, that you are so quickly deserting him. Who, notice not it, but him. Who called you by the grace of Christ for a completely different gospel, which isn't really another gospel. Because there isn't any other real gospel, but this thing that is impersonating the gospel isn't the real thing, but you're deserting him in favor of this other thing. It isn't really another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See that word disturbing? Taraso. That's that word, that churning inside that happens. Some are disturbing you, and they want to distort. That's the same word he uses in Acts 20. Same root word, not the exact same word, but same root concept. They'll come and twist the message and draw disciples after themselves. They're distorting the gospel of Christ. But even, he indicts the Galatians. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. It means, oh, brainless ones. I am amazed that you are so quickly doing this, that somebody comes along, they write you a real sanctimonious letter like this, and they offer you a way to add to the gospel of Christ, as if this is going to make your salvation more secure by adding your little works to it. I can't believe you're falling for this. But he says, if even though we are an angel from heaven, do you know how many religions have been started by people who said they heard from angels from heaven? Mormonism was started that way. So was Islam. And there's some strong connections, by the way, between those two religions. If even an angel of heaven, and angels are pretty impressive, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, is the Greek word. It means cursed of God. It means this person will go to hell. They should go to hell. That's literally exactly what it means. And you say, well, that sounds like a big, not very churchy to say. Well, I got news for you. Galatians isn't very churchy. Much of what he says in Galatians doesn't pass muster in polite conversation. It's fairly graphic. And yet, it's technically correct. And Paul is very upset because they've tweaked the gospel and made it not the gospel. They've made it bad news instead of good news just by adding this little bit. Because the problem with legalism is it gets worse and worse and worse. You just keep adding stuff, and pretty soon you have never, ever any security of whether or not you really are loved by the Lord. So he says, this is cursed, and that means not disciplined for the purpose of correction. Anathema means cursed of God going to hell. Verse 9, oh, Paul, you've been offensive to somebody. I'm sure you want to soften that. Not exactly. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Anathema again, in case everybody didn't get offended the first time. We're going to stop there because in the next few verses, he goes into another part of his argument, talking about whether he got this from humans or not, or he's just a man pleaser, and we'll talk about that more next time. He's astonished at the desertion of God, and he's angry at the heresy that's being taught to them. The twisted gospel that they're hearing. He's very upset about it. Let me ask you this. I know that this is just a short little couple of verses here, but how could a person sound so good and be so wrong? How do the cults and the false forms of Christianity sound so holy and end up so wrong? The key is in verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. They do not understand him who calls by the grace of Christ. That's what they don't understand. Let me point out a couple things about the grace of Christ. Notice he says, it's him you're turning your back on. It's not it. It's not the doctrine of grace that you're turning your back on. It's him you're turning your back on when you say, I want to add to what Jesus Christ has done. First thing to note about grace is that it is relational and personal. And that means it's not a separate substance that you get by doing certain things, by being good, or by going to a particular church where they supply this substance called grace, and they're the only ones who have it. It isn't separate from God. It is actually the relationship with God in which you experience. It's like love. Love is not a separate concept. It's a relational thing that you experience when you know somebody and you love them and they love you. Grace is that way. Grace is something that when you know the Lord, his grace, it is because he loves and has grace on you, unmerited favor. And we'll see the unmerited part in just a minute. That's what grace means. And they don't understand it. It's very obvious that's what it means because when they try to add to it, Paul flips out. The only reason he would do that is if this grace that comes from God is so relational that for them to try and add to it is an insult to God. And that's really his point. We used to have a little can, a little aerosol can, really didn't have anything in it except air, but it would spray, pssst, pssst, and it said guilt away on it. It was a little can of stuff that was it was a joke, but we had it in the office and we'd spray it on each other. And if you do something bad, I'll just guilt away, psst, psst, you know. And it was a joke, you know. But some people aren't joking. They think that grace is something separate from God that they go and get and use, and then when they run out, they go back and get more. And they're pretty sure it eventually comes from God, but they're also pretty sure they have to go to an institution or a certain priesthood or a certain group in order to get it. And usually, they got to do extra stuff to get it. You know, they'll give it to you, but you got to do this and this and this. Friends, the reason he says you've deserted him is because grace is personal from God. That means he personally is gracious to you. That means that you're just as secure as he is trustworthy. Does that make sense? That means he doesn't ever stop being gracious. Once he begins to be gracious to a sinner, he never stops that. You never will have a moment in all of eternity, Christian friend, in which you will not be bathed in the grace of God. You will need it forever, and you will have it forever. Why? Because God is forever. This is a personal thing. It is a relational thing, which is why you don't get it by joining a church. You get it by coming to Christ. You don't get it institutionally. You get it personally. And that's why Christians have all these different ways of saying this. You know, give your life to Jesus, accept the Lord as your personal Savior, all these various different ways of saying it. It means the same thing. Now, these Galatians had experienced this love, had been told, and simply believed. And they experienced it. And then someone came along and took that away. Not the grace itself, but took away the feeling of blessing by telling them, oh, no, wait a sec. You got to do this and this and this and this and this. And Paul says, I hate that. That's cursed. That is not the gospel. You need to hang on to that sense of personal love that God has for you. That's why he became a human being. It is personal, it is relational, it is experiential. And if you turn your back and you go back to legalism, you are not deserting a concept, you're deserting a person. And it's the one who called you. And notice he called you. When you first heard the call to grace and to him, then he was calling you. Well, Paul says, you don't understand this relational aspect to this. You say, well, you know, sometimes I don't feel very close to the Lord. Okay, in a fallen world, sometimes that's true. We don't feel very close sometimes. But his love for us is absolutely secure, and his grace to us is absolutely secure. Once you've come to Christ, it's all there. Now, the next thing, someone recently asked me, does God love me because of the cross? How would you answer that? Does God love me because of what happened on the cross? How would you answer that? The answer is no, he loved you before the cross happened. And well, wait a minute. If God loved me and decided to put his grace on me before the cross happened, then what does that mean about how secure I am now that I've come to the cross? Well, that's exactly Paul's point in so many places. Here's the thing they didn't understand, the second thing, not only about the relational, personal part, but that it's free and unconditional. There's no conditions to this. Jot down Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, actually, turn there. Titus 3, 5. You don't get a running start at grace and work real hard and say, how am I doing so far? And the Lord says, well, you're doing okay. I'll give you a little more grace, and then maybe you'll get there. Although there's whole chunks of Christianity that live that way, but that's not the gospel. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, start there. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, look at this, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, that's the work of the Spirit, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly, and so on. Every line in here is rich and powerful. But notice the line I want you to see. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That can only mean one thing. He loved you before the cross happened in your life, and now that you've come to Christ, his love for you is absolutely secure. You do not make it better by working harder. Turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, and look at the same thing. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means while we were enemies, and he says the same thing. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me ask you something, Christian friend. In your low moments, when you failed, and you know you have, do you wonder if the Lord still loves you, if the grace of God is still on your life? I have a word for you, a word from the Lord. Stop wondering. If when you hated him, he already loved you and arranged to pay for your sins forever, arranged to become your personal friend and the source of all grace and love in your life into eternity, if he did that while you hated him, then now, having come to him, according to Romans 5 and so many other places, why do you doubt that he still loves you and that his grace is still on your life? If you're facing hard times and you're thinking, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be facing hard times, think again. He loved his son, and his son faced terrible hard times, followed by resurrection. The presence of difficulty doesn't mean the absence of grace. And we fall into these feelings that we have so easily. This is free and unconditional. And the minute you add conditions to it of any sort, whether it's churchy conditions or whether it's Judaistic conditions, whatever it is, the minute you add it and say this, God's grace plus your works is going to produce this thing, you have ruined the gospel. And you've ruined your sense of peace as a believer in Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but the Lord's teaching me to do these things and these various, yes, that's fine. There's discipleship, and we live into that discipleship. But friends, always from a state of complete security. Always we grow in Christ because we already know him. You don't say, I want to be a Christian, I'm going to start imitating Jesus. You don't become a Christian by imitating Jesus. That was the logic that was used by the Judaizers. If you're a Christian, you'll imitate Jesus, and that means you'll keep the Torah. You don't become a Christian by imitating Jesus. You become a Christian by receiving his Spirit into you and learning from him the skill of being like him. But that's not the same as imitating him. It's a supernatural thing that is given to you when you come to Christ. That's why so many people do church and try, and they think they're really being Christians, and they've never said, Lord, would you just please forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit and let me be a believer? And they live religious lives for years until suddenly something snaps. And it's oftentimes a huge crisis in which they fail so miserably, they've got nothing else to offer, and they just are broken on the inside, and they pour it out to God, and they find out the grace of God in Christ Jesus is theirs. And they stop being religious, and they start living in grace. And you can live in grace and do many, many things as a believer, and face many challenges and grow in your discipleship and all that stuff, but you're never ever earning God's love or his grace, ever, ever, ever. Romans 11:6, jot it down. If it's of grace, it cannot be of works, otherwise it's not grace. That's what he says, Romans 11:6. So they misunderstood this. We're going to stop here. Notice how upset that the Apostle Paul is because of the misunderstanding of grace. Notice that he's angry enough to say anathema twice and to say to the Galatians, I can't believe you're falling for this thing after you've come to know who Jesus Christ really is. I can't believe you're falling for the religious fakery that comes with legalism. I want to close with some things that we, I think, should remember from this, and they are these. Number one, notice that the message is more important than the messenger. You notice in Paul, in Galatians 1, he says, if even I came to you with another message. See, the message itself has the power, not the person. The message is more important than the messenger. The message conditions us, we don't condition it. By the way, this answers a lot of questions. How is it that people who are complete hypocrites in the pulpit can use the gospel and a whole bunch of people get saved? How can a whole bunch of people come to Christ and walk with Christ under the ministry of a guy you find out is a complete hypocrite? It's because the power's in the gospel. Paul says the power's in the gospel, Romans 1, 16, 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. The message about who Jesus is. Well, that means it would be better to hear the real gospel from a real idiot. Maybe you are right now. You know, or a hypocrite. It would better to be, this sounds weird, but it's true. Better to hear the real gospel from a person who themselves might be a hypocrite than to hear a false gospel from a very sharp-looking religious person whose organization looks so much like you always thought Christianity ought to be. And this is how the cults appeal to people, but don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. The cults appeal by saying, look at the sharpness and the religiousness and the purity of our organization. Don't fall for that. I'm not making excuses for our hypocrisy as Christians. Heavens, please. We got to stop being hypocrites and we're growing in grace. But if you think that the sharpness of the organization or the preacher is really where the action is, you're going to fall for legalism the first time it comes along, and you may have already done it. It is better to hear the real gospel from a real hypocrite than it is to hear a false gospel from a very religious-looking person. Don't ever let anybody say, well, that group just really looks religiously straight to me, so therefore they must be telling the truth. That's not the way it works. Paul says very clearly, if anybody, even an angel, and believe me, angels are impressive, if even an angel brings you a different gospel, it's cursed of God. The message is much more important than the messenger in this particular case. And that needs to be borne in mind. Secondly, remember this. Legalism is junk food for the soul. It is junk food for the soul. Now, I know that if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you like junk food? Most of you would probably not raise your hand and admit it. But, amen, I do. My name is Rick Boya. I'm a junk food addict. Actually, I'm not exactly an addict, but legalism tastes good like junk food for the soul. You remember chicken soup for the soul, the little books that go around? Okay, junk food for the soul is legalism. And the reason is it's like a sugar high. People will say, join our deal and you will be holier. It'll give you another level of spirituality by doing this and this and this. Now, don't get me wrong. Real discipleship involves certain kinds of things that God will call you into, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a group that says, you're only part of God's family if you're part of our organization and you do our extra things in addition to Christ. That is junk food. And it'll give you a high to begin with and then drop you flat. Legalism will always drop you flat. When I was in college, I had worked my way through school and was at work at 6 in the morning for most of the time. 6 in the morning, so I would drive in Southern California, and I'd drive this little car that had no top. It was a little bug-eyed Sprite. I'm lucky it had a steering wheel. I'm lucky I lived through the whole thing. But I would go on my way, ring, you know, and I'd always stop and get two huge apple fritters and a gallon of coffee, you know, the biggest cup they had. And I tell you, I got more done in the first 3 hours, but you know, by 10 o'clock, I was an axe murderer. I was dangerous to myself and everybody around me by 10 in the morning. And it took me years to figure out it was the sugar. You know, legalism does this to you. And that's why people get sucked into it. They get into it, and at first it feels like, I feel much more holy now that these extra rules have been laid on me to make me holy. But the problem is, not too distant time, you become an axe murderer. It just eats away at you. If you lose track of the fact that the grace of God is a free gift through Jesus Christ, the legalism will make you feel good at first, and whole denominations do this. And the people just fall by the wayside out the back door through the generations. And, you know, friends, it happens all over the place. I got a call from a guy back east who had a person from our church and wanted to get involved in their church. He called and found out I was not a member of his denomination. And he said, well, then, I'm sorry, we cannot accept that person's baptism, and we will not accept that they're a Christian until they get baptized in our denomination. He found out I was not from his denomination. And then he was pretty sure that I wasn't a Christian. I sat with another two guys from the same denomination for 2 hours one time. And they told me 13 or 15 extra things that everybody had to do in order to be a Christian, in addition to believing in Jesus, and that their denomination was the only one that taught this. And so their denomination was the only one that was the true church. We are the true Christians. You really be a Christian, you join our deal. I've had these kinds of conversations with lots of different groups, Protestant and Roman Catholic. Protestant and Roman Catholic. You know, sometimes the Protestants will point the finger at the Catholics because in Catholicism, there's a very strong legalistic bent. And although some of that has changed since Vatican II, some of that has actually changed. Not enough, in my opinion, but, you know, there's some rapport going on. So Protestants have traditionally said, oh, well, Roman Catholicism tends to get into this. But you know what? Protestantism does exactly the same thing. Human beings tend towards legalism. It's a sugar high for really sincere believers who just quietly slip the whole works thing in on the wrong side of the equation and feel real good and real strict and real holy for a fairly short period of time. It's junk food. My advice, stay out of it. Learn how to articulate the simple, real gospel. Learn how to say it to somebody, then stay out of the junk food. And contend. Contend for the real gospel. Don't be afraid to say, no, it is salvation by grace through faith, and it is apart from the works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There's so many verses that you can turn to. So, first, the message is more important than the messenger. Second, legalism is junk food for the soul. Stay away from it. And finally, faith in Christ really will calm your soul. Calm down, friend. Turn to John chapter 14. We'll close with that. With the words of Jesus himself, John 14, just before he died. Incidentally, Jesus does a lot of things just before death. You remember the thief on the cross in Luke 23? And all that man said was, remember me, Lord. And that guy was in. How much work do you have to do hanging on a cross as a criminal? Excuse me, Lord, let me get down from the cross and go do a few things. I forgot to get circumcised. I forgot to keep Sabbath. I forgot to, I ate some pork. Jesus said, you're in. You belong to me as of right this minute. Never forget that all it takes is the opening of the soul directly to the Lord Jesus Christ with no mediator. Trust God and trust me, he said. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. This is just before he dies. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. If it weren't so, I would have told you. In verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I will show you, I'll give you the rules, it'll get you there. I am the way. Friend, grace is relational. It comes when you come to know God through his real son, Jesus Christ. And once you know him, you don't need anything else. He will lead you, he will guide you, and his grace will sustain you into eternity. Anything other than that message simply isn't the gospel. Let's pray. Take a moment and consider whether you've opened your heart to the Lord, really. I encourage you to do it right now. And basically all you say is, Lord, would you take my soul? I believe you. Please let me be a Christian starting today, starting right this minute. And he will take you right this minute. And if you've been in church a long time and you've never opened your heart up to Jesus, I encourage you to do it right now. You say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need your grace. I believe you are the Lord of the universe right now, that you are the man who is God and who died for my sins and came back from the dead. And I know that you've spoken to my soul and I hear your voice and I want you to fill me and let me be one of yours. He'll answer that prayer this morning. And I encourage you after the service is over to come up and tell somebody and let us pray for you. Our prayer rooms will be open. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And Lord, please forgive us for making the gospel more complex. So often we goof up the works by trying to add things on the wrong side of the equation. Would you please help us, Lord, in the name of Jesus? Would you please help us to remain simple and strong and calm, trusting God, trusting you, leaving unanswered questions in your hands, but above all, holding on to your hand tightly. We love you, Lord. We pray that we will represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.